Good Sunday morning to each of you. And there was silence throughout the land. Good Sunday morning to each of you, and greetings to you all as well on this Palm Sunday morning. It's so very good to be with you. I bring you greetings again from my family, my wife Katie, our daughter Anna Kate, and Johnny, who's with us today. We love being able to connect with you all here at Martinez Bible Chapel, and we count it a privilege. So thank you. Greetings also from a ministry I'm involved with, Legacy Ministry Services. Rob Sullivan says hello, and others, greetings from Legacy as well. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you'll understand why, Lord willing, in just a few moments. In the meantime, would you please join me in prayer as we ask our great God for help? We need it. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we say thank you for another day of grace. We thank you that we have experienced and will experience your new mercies today. And we give you thanks for that. We thank you for the significance of this week, all that it represents. Father, we pray that we wouldn't miss it. We pray that we would slow down and tune in and pay careful attention to all that took place years and years ago during this Passion Week of Christ, that we might appreciate it anew and afresh. So guide our thoughts and our minds today. We pray that your word would do its work in our minds and hearts. We pray that you would lead and guide and convict and encourage as needed and necessary. We surely ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question for you this morning, and it simply is this. What are you doing? What are you doing for Easter? I'm not specifically asking what will you wear. I'm not specifically asking where will you have your Easter meal. Not even asking necessarily which Easter egg hunt you will participate in. And I appreciate all the above and more. I am asking this question, and I was encouraged years ago to ask it of myself as well. What is it that we are doing this Easter in preparation of celebrating indeed the greatest feat the world has ever seen, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we doing this week on purpose, intentionally, to appreciate anew and afresh what this week really is all about? You want some ideas? Perhaps it would be beneficial to study all the different appearances that the Lord Jesus Christ made after he died for our sins, after he was buried, after he rose again. The Word of God tells us that he appeared, and we have the account of many of those appearances. Pick a favorite or two. Study anew and afresh the appearances of the risen Lord. My mom and dad, my dad especially, encouraged me each Passion Week to think about what happened on each day. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to encourage you, starting today, to each day open your Bibles and revisit what happened on Sunday. Today being Palm Sunday, go back into the Old Testament and look at the prophecies that pointed to very laser-like and specific timing, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only when, but how. Think about the particular details of the Sunday we call Palm Sunday. What happened on Monday and Tuesday? Wednesday was a bit more quiet. What happened on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, Resurrection Sunday? I challenge you, I even dare you
this week to study anew and afresh what happened on each of those days so we might appreciate so great a salvation. I mentioned earlier, I'll say it to you again and remind you of what it stands for. We are celebrating this week, and we do so weekly and should do it daily, the greatest feat the world has ever seen. Letter F, fatal torment. The darkness. Consider that this week and do so in a creative way. Maybe watch a movie that's well done about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Read a new book regarding the events of this particular week. This is indeed the celebration of the greatest feat the world has ever seen. Fatal torment. A great study is to look at the crucifixion through the lens or through the eyes of physicians. And you can carefully find that online if you'd like. E represents the reality of the empty tomb. It would be so wonderful to go throughout the Gospels and harmonize the accounts of the resurrection where the tomb was found empty. And that could correlate and correspond with your study of the favorite appearances the risen Christ made. E, the fact that the tomb was empty is part of this greatest feat the world has ever seen. I've already alluded to the importance of appearances, but do you have a favorite? Do you have an appearance of the risen Savior that just stands out to you and encourages you and reinforces your faith? I love the appearance that he made, and Scripture would indicate so, that he did so privately to Peter. The Gospel of Mark says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Why the special emphasis on Peter? The risen Savior had on his mind and heart Peter because he remembers, of course he does, the reality of Peter's last interaction with him when he denied the Lord Jesus, when he stood at a distance. And so that appearance stands out to me. What did they say? Especially, what did Peter say to the risen Lord? Appearances, letter A. And finally, letter T represents the truth and reality of transformed lives. I ask you this morning, has your life been transformed because of the truth of the gospel message? The four verbs of the gospel that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, what are they? That Christ died. Why did he die? He died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Scripture evidenced and prophesied that he would. What was the proof of that death? He was buried. The second verb of the gospel message. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried. The third verb of the gospel message. He rose. Next week we'll sing together. I won't be with you, but I'll probably sing it. And you will too. Hallelujah, Christ rose. According to the Scripture. What's the proof of that? Appearances. And he appeared. He was seen. Maybe this week you'll study 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All of it. 58 verses. A central passage for the reality of the resurrection. The significant life-changing reality of the resurrection. T represents transformed lives. I have in my nightstand at home a little card that my mom wrote upon when I trusted the Lord as my personal Savior. It was around Easter. And we were watching as a family the story of Jesus of Nazareth. And I was unsure. I wasn't certain that I had dealt with the problem of sin in my life. I wasn't certain that I had trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And as I watched this depiction of the crucifixion of Christ, I was convicted. And I was not sure where I would spend eternity. I was not sure what would happen to me if I died. Are you this morning? What happens when you die? Are you certain of your eternality, where you will spend forever? I wasn't. And so early in April, literally around this time, I watched and I thought and I was convicted and I talked to my parents and they reminded me of what Scripture says about the good news of the gospel and how I can be changed and transformed, how I could pass from death unto life, because the Word of God clearly says that he who has the Son has life and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. So I ask you this Palm Sunday morning, do you know that you have eternal life? I wasn't sure. And so I made a decision of volitional trust to accept the free gift of celebration. I remember celebrating with my family. My mom had made a pumpkin pie, and I do believe I consumed most of it in celebration of my assurance of eternal life. I know that's not shocking to consider. On Monday evenings, I've had the privilege of going through the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy last semester, this semester going through 2 Timothy. Titus awaits as well. The privilege of studying these particular letters written from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, for our text this morning, or to Titus. And I've been reminded, and I bring this reminder to you, that in these three pastoral epistles, we find seven different passages. Seven different passages, and I'll provide these to you all should you desire, but seven different passages that have been described this way. They've been described as the liturgical, don't be afraid of that word, the liturgical passages and the pastoral epistles. That's hard to say often, I assure you. But in these three epistles, Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy, seven different times, Paul reminds his son in the faith intentionally and initially, and then reminds us of the grand and glorious gospel message. He reminds saved people of the gospel message so we can tell unsaved people about the gospel message as it is found on the written page. So seven different times, Paul reminds Titus or Timothy of the gospel message, and in most of these seven, the reality of the first advent, the incarnation, and the significance of that reality. Liturgical, why is it called that? Because it should cause us to respond in worship, adoration, and praise. I hope you do that this week, especially as we consider the Passion of the Christ, as we consider the most significant week in history and the difference that it ought to make. May we respond in worship, adoration, and praise. Our question for consideration this morning is, what are you doing for Easter? What are you doing to celebrate the resurrection? And what are you doing cognitively, personally, volitionally, today? I'll meet you at the door, and I want to know what you decide you're doing this week to not miss it. I'm kidding about that. You might go out another door. What are you going to do on purpose to appreciate anew and afresh the greatest feat the world has ever seen? I submit to you this. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and reminded him of the truth of the gospel. Had he forgotten? He was already saved, but he needed to be reminded of the simplicity yet the significance of the gospel in order to keep suffering, in order to endure persecution, and to do so unashamedly. And we find one of these in our central passage for today. It might be our only passage for today, depending upon the time that indeed remains. But what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is one of these passages that reminds Timothy, and by way of practical application, us of the gospel message. Now, I wish we could go through the whole chapter. Time will fail us. And so let me just remind you of what Paul has done, and has done so very strategically. In the verses before verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul has reminded Timothy of things that he knows to be true. He knows that Paul is an apostle. He knows that he's an apostle because of, according to the will of God, and in light of this promise of eternal life. He reminds his son in the faith, Timothy, that Paul is serving God in a sincere way, just like his forefathers did. He reminds him, Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy, he misses him, remembers when they were last together. He reminds him that he's thankful for him, that he's praying for him. He reminds Timothy of Timothy's sincere, unhypocritical faith. He reminds Timothy that Timothy has a spiritual gift. He reminds Timothy of his heritage, his grandmother and his mother. He reminds Timothy that he's been given the spirit of power and not timidity. And he does all these things on purpose. He's very lawyer-like as he writes. And he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, wanting Timothy to make a decision. Not a popular decision. Christians were being blamed for the burning of Rome. Persecution was at an all-time high, and they were being burned at the stake. Literally, Nero would grab a hold of Christians and put tar on them and light them on fire, tie them to a stick or a pole and light them on fire to be flaming lawn ornaments on his properties for pagan celebrations. Being a Christian costs something. Timothy was already timid in nature, and so Paul writes to remind him of things that are true. You are genuinely saved. Your grandmother was, your mother was, and so are you. You have this spiritual gift, this God-given ability to serve, stir it up. And he reminds him to do so. You have a spirit of power. And in light of all these things, he says, therefore, I've been taught, and you've heard me say in others, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask this question. What is the therefore, therefore? In light of what was just mentioned previously in the verses above, Paul says, therefore, in verse 8, I want to ask you to not do some things, and I want to ask you to do some things. And these are very relevant and practical for us today as well. First of all, what not to do. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That was a temptation. There were believers who were denying the name of the Lord Jesus so they might live. And so Paul clearly says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. So in a twofold fashion, he encourages him, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, and don't be ashamed of someone who is serving the Lord Jesus fully and unashamedly. Paul's in prison. This letter tells us he knows his life is about over. And Paul says, listen, don't be ashamed of Jesus, and don't be ashamed of me, someone who is wholeheartedly following after the Lord Jesus. At the end of this chapter, we won't look at it much, but at the end of this chapter, he talks about negative examples, those who have bailed because it's become difficult, Phygellus and Hermogenes. By name, he mentions them. But then he also mentions the name Onesiphorus, and Onesiphorus was unashamed. He eagerly sought after Paul when he was nearby to bring him a refreshment and encouragement. So the chapter closes with examples. People who were ashamed and people, a person and his family who weren't. And so Paul says, listen, you've been given so much. You've been blessed with so much. So I challenge you, in light of all this blessing, don't be ashamed of the Lord. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But rather, I challenge you to make a decision. And I ask you, at a few minutes before noon today, I ask you, are you willing to suffer unashamedly for your risen Savior? Don't be ashamed of the Lord, Paul says to Timothy. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but rather make a choice, make a decision. Join in suffering with me. Join in suffering with me. And he's already given him great motivation in order for him to say yes. I'm willing to be unashamed, and I'm willing to suffer in such a capacity, unashamedly, because of all the blessing that you just reminded me of. But then he says, here's the most powerful of motivators, the grand and glorious gospel. Here's one of those passages I described to you, seven of them found in the pastoral epistles. Reminders of the finished work of Christ and his resurrection, the incarnation as well, and the difference that makes, and the response of worship, adoration, and praise that ought to follow. Watch what he says in verses 9 and 10. End of verse 8. But join with me in suffering for what? For the gospel, according to the power of God. And so what does he do? I love this. This ought to get us all excited. He reminds Timothy, a sincerely saved individual, of the gospel. And it should cause him to say, I'm willing to suffer unashamedly too. Here's the gospel according to the power of God. What has God done? It begins by saying he has saved us. Let me ask you this question. Are you saved? Are you saved? And do you know that you are saved? And if your response to that is an emphatic yes, what does that word saved even mean? The word saved is an important word for a believer to understand. And Paul writes here and uses the word saved, but wants everyone to understand that it conveys a rescuing and a deliverance. So if you're someone who responds by saying, yes, I was saved, just like you were saved around Easter when you were 8 or so and ate most of a pumpkin pie, I'm saved too. I've been rescued. I've been delivered also from sin and my total depravity. I've been rescued. I've been delivered. Do you think of that when you think of your response to the salvation question? Are you saved? If you are, celebrate with me this morning. We have a few minutes left of it. The reality of being a rescued and delivered person from sin. That's how Paul begins, reminding someone who was already saved of what the gospel message is all about. According to the power of God who has saved us, rescued or delivered us. But not only that, friends. That's where it begins. The moment someone trusts in Christ for salvation by faith alone, they pass from death unto life. The old is gone, the new has come. It's a transaction, a one-time transaction that occurs the moment of sincere belief. And that's where it begins. You've been born again. We sing and sometimes say new life in Christ. Abundant and free happens the moment of salvation. So we are saved or we are delivered from something, from sin and our total lostness, depravity. But we are also saved, and don't miss this, to something. A moment of genuine, sincere belief. Salvation, positional sanctification occurs to a lifelong pursuit of progressive sanctification and our calling to holiness. Sometimes I think we forget about that part of salvation, that you've been saved from something, but you have also been saved to something. Do you see it in the text? And called us with what? A holy calling. We've all been called to that. Be a great opportunity this week, Passion Week. It'd be great to look at our sanctification and ask if we are living in a holy, devout, and righteous manner. That's what we've been called to. We've been rescued and delivered from something, salvation, and we have been called to a holy and righteous calling. Do we look different than this world in which we live? Are we walking? Are we talking? Are we looking like sanctified people ought to look, walk, and talk? And called us with a holy calling. How did he do this, by the way? I love this recording of the gospel. The gospel is found all throughout the text, all different passages that describe the gospel message. I gave you the four verbs of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Did you remember those? Do you remember me saying that? Christ died, was buried, rose again, seen. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's another explanation, description of the gospel. And Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, guess what? This isn't our doing, it's his doing. Isn't that refreshing? Just look at it. It's right there. Not according to our works. This is God's work. Not only our rescuing, but also our calling is his doing. That's so refreshing to know that God has been at work in us to set us free and to set us apart. It's his doing. We have to cooperate. We have to roll up our sleeves. We have to put forth effort, knowing that it is he who works in us and through us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul tells the church of Philippi and us in chapter 2 of Philippians, not according to our works, but according to what? According to what? How did this salvation come about? How did this calling come about? Not according to our works. He's made that clear. But then he says, look at it, but according to his own purpose. We have a God of purpose, and we have a God of plan, and we have a God of promise. And salvation is one of his greatest plans. Not according to our works. It's not our doing, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to him, according to his mercy, he has saved us. Where's that found? Another pastoral epistle, Titus. Chapter 3, verse 5, right? Not according to our works, but according to what? According to his own purpose, and not just purpose. Notice what it continues to say. Are you looking at your Bibles? Love your faces. Look at your Bibles. But according to his own purpose and grace. Grace is this idea of unmerited or undeserved favor. And so that's how this happened. Not according to our works, we didn't do this, but according to his what? His divine purpose, according to his what? His divine plan, according to his unmerited, undeserved favor, which was granted us. The word grant it, if I can say it, you'll better understand it. The word grant it is a word of generosity. He is a giving God. He is infinite in his benevolence. And think about this reality, this gospel message found in the pastoral epistles written to a saved person and by design for saved people so we could tell unsaved people about what God's word says. Think about this reality of granting the generosity that is behind this gift. According to his purpose and grace, which was granted us. And when was this granted? And through whom? Notice it says, in Christ Jesus. If you study the pastorals, you'll see that expression, Christ Jesus, over and over and over again. And it's as if Paul says to us, this is brought to us by. This is all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Granted us in Christ Jesus, I'm reading from the New American Standard, it says, from all eternity. Yours might say before time began. And may I just say to you this, don't try to explain that phrase away and don't be afraid of it. Don't ignore it, but celebrate it. To some extent, in some divine detail, God's plan of salvation was intact, in place, in existence before the ages, before eternity passed. I love that. Before, mine says, New American Standard again, from all eternity, brought to us by Christ Jesus, not according to our works, but according to his purpose, but according to his grace, which was granted, his generosity and his infinite benevolence to us. And this has been in place for a long, long time. Just recently, I kid you not, just recently I was watching TV and I saw an ad for four of the shows I grew up watching in the 80s. I couldn't believe it. So nicely packaged and presented. I'm like, I watched all those. Those are fantastic. One of those was a show entitled The A-Team. Anybody remember it, please? I've shared this with some of you before, I know. The A-Team. There was a character that I really liked. Mr. T was his name. And he used to use this expression, I pity the fool. You can't say that in a woke culture, but I'm just quoting what was said back in the 80s, right? Mr. T. And there was the leader of the pack. His name was Hannibal. Hannibal. And Hannibal got the plan together and got everybody doing their particular role and part. And at the end of every episode, I promise you, the end of every episode, this was the expression. You can say it if you know it. I love it when a plan comes together. I love it when a plan comes together. Let me just say to you with grand excitement and enthusiasm, there's no greater plan than God's plan of salvation. And I love it when that plan came together. When in the world did that plan come together? Here's where we see in this pastoral epistle and this liturgical passage, and we see it in many others, especially Titus, where the incarnation is referenced, where the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is referenced. But let me tell you, it's not just referring to his birth in the manger. It's referring to his coming for the whole and sole purpose of dying. Notice as how Paul states it here. But now has been, this phrase is crucial for us to understand, has been revealed. Again, this idea of making known, unveiling, showing, manifesting. What has been revealed? This plan has been revealed. This plan that was in place long ago from all eternity, this plan that has everything to do with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophesied one in Christ Jesus. This plan came together when he showed up. Sometimes we sing, you came from heaven to earth to show the way. Paul is clearly referring to the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't just think about the birth. Think also about the death and all the details of this plan in between. I gave you some homework. It's not going to be collected, so some of you will never do it. But I challenge you to think about the details of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Do you realize the details that we can find in the prophecies when Gabriel is on the scene to Daniel and we look at the decrees and we look at the dates in Nehemiah and we look at Zechariah as well and we weave all those things together, it culminates in the very, very moment of the triumphal entry. Do you realize that? That would be great for you to do today. You still have time. The final round doesn't begin until 2:00. You still have time, friends. Sometime today, look into the triumphal entry, because you know what that evidence is for us? The details of this plan coming together. It's not just his incarnation. That's the beginning of his eternal existence being manifested in the flesh on the planet, but it's all the details of that time period leading up to the triumphal entry and leading up to his finished work on Calvary's tree. That has everything to do with his appearing. And Paul is reminding Timothy of the truth of the gospel for this reason. He wants him to be unashamed, and he wants him to be willing to suffer in the midst of it. And that should be our response too. Notice what it says. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior. And again, Christ Jesus is mentioned. Amazing how often in the pastorals, that title, Christ Jesus. When Christ Jesus came, when this plan came together, I love it when a plan comes together, when this plan for salvation came together in his incarnation, but not just appearing, but also dying, something resulted. And listen to me now. This is letter T of the greatest feat the world has ever seen. Transformed lives. Two things were accomplished. Death was abolished. If you remember anything today that I've said or we see from the text, grab a hold of that phrase. Death has been abolished because of what Christ has done. We need not fear death. Yesterday, I was talking to friends who are involved in a counseling ministry here in Augusta. And I was finding out a little bit about the ministry. And one individual said, you know, I had a call, just a call this week, from someone who's not going through crazy heartache or difficulty or challenge, but they've just given birth to a child. And he started thinking, what's going to happen to me when I die? Is that not a great question to open the opportunity to share the gospel? Literally, this individual said, can you help me? I just don't know what's going to happen to me if I die. And she was so willing to say, you know, I actually can help you. I can help you with that to such an extent you're not going to need counseling. Because Christ did die for your sins. He was buried. He indeed rose again and was seen. And when he did that, death was abolished. Done away with. We need not fear it. We understand clearly the Word of God teaches us that death is a result of sin. We've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And unless the Lord returns, everybody's going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then judgment to follow. And so I ask you this question this afternoon now. I ask you this question. Do you know what's going to happen to you when you die? Because of this great plan of salvation that came together in the person of the Son, you can be sure that death has been abolished. Done away with, destroyed. We need not fear it. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the central passages for the resurrection this week, as your volitional decision to make this week come alive anew and afresh, you'll be reminded that death no longer has a sting. Oh, death, where is your sting? Done away with. Why? Because of this plan of salvation. death was abolished. But what was brought to light through the good news of the gospel message? What was brought to light? I'm asking you. Death and immortality. Because of the gospel, we not only need not fear death, but because of the gospel, we can be certain of our immortality. Look at it from the written page. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, the one who rescues and delivers us, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought with his finished work, this is what came as a result, brought life and immortality to light through what? Through the gospel. End of verse 10. So in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have one of these seven reminders of the grand and glorious gospel that ought to cause us to respond in worship, adoration, and praise. I love what Paul says next. That's why I do what I do. That's why I'm an apostle. That's why I'm a preacher. That's why I'm a teacher. And I know who I believed. And I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed or entrusted unto him against or until that day. You see, the gospel message, grand and glorious, ought to motivate us to respond as Paul desperately wanted Timothy to respond. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join in suffering for him. Notice what he says. I'll read these last two as we close, 11 and 12. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Notice he says in 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. He challenges his son in the faith to not be ashamed and suffer. Here he says, I'm not ashamed and I'm willing to suffer. Why? Because I know this is the truth. I know who I have believed in, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to him until or against that day. What are you doing for Easter? What are you doing on purpose to celebrate Resurrection Sunday that awaits us in a week? But may we this week not miss it because of all the hustle and bustle and distractions and busyness. So may we on purpose and intentionally do something to appreciate anew and afresh the greatest feat the world has ever seen. Father, help us. Help us to remember the fatal torment. May we consider the darkness before we consider the dawn. Help us to remember the empty tomb. Help us to remember the various appearances of our risen Savior and the lives that have been transformed as a result. I'm one of those. And many here today have also had their lives transformed because of the grand and glorious gospel, not according to what we have done, but according to your purpose and your grace and your granting. We thank you for the beautiful plan of salvation that came together through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we think about it carefully this week, remembering the gospel that Christ died, was buried, rose again, and was seen. We thank you that it's true and that we have been offered through faith alone salvation. May we remember the results of your son's coming, Father, that death has been abolished and life, eternal life and immortality has been brought to light. We thank you that that can be our reality. He who has a son has life, life eternal. May we celebrate these things even now as we share lunch together. We thank you for it, for those who have prepared it, the chance for us to enjoy fellowship, the common bond we have in and through Christ, the one who died for our sins and rose again Hallelujah, Christ arose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.